You also can be seated. He left that part out, but no one needs to be told that, right? Well, let's take our Bibles this morning, open them to Genesis 47. Lord willing, looking at verses 1 through 10 this morning, the title of our message is A Pilgrim's Perspective. What an exciting week this has been. First of all, I want to acknowledge our veterans, as Ed Jones did earlier. I want to thank Gabe for filling in last week as I was at a conference. Did you guys enjoy Gabe's teaching? Yeah. And I want to acknowledge the gracious hand of God in the election on Tuesday. Can we get a round of applause for that? Certainly is not a result I expected, but if I can reveal my partisanship a little bit, I was pleasantly surprised. And it's so wonderful that God, at least from where I sit, has decided not to treat our nation with judgment, which is what we deserve, but he decided to treat us with grace. And for that, we're forever grateful. I don't know if you guys follow the ministry of Pastor J.D. Farag. Anybody follow his ministry? Yeah, quite a few hands. And it was so neat how this happened. He really developed an affinity for my little book, The Falling Away, which is trying to argue that 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3 is actually a statement of the rapture. And in fact, when you go to his church in Hawaii, that's one of two books that they have in the foyer. So I was very gratified to learn that. And a couple of weeks ago on his prophecy update, he said, we need more supplies. We've run out. And so I was kind of, we had a little bit of trouble with inventory. Okay. And I was praying, Lord, we finally collected all these books. He wanted about 100 of them. My prayer is that this order could be fulfilled in an expedited manner. And that was the end of the prayer. And so be careful what you pray for sometimes. Because today, a whole bunch of people from his church showed up. And I explained to them this little issue going on, and they said, oh, no problem, we'll take the booklets back for you, we're going back to Hawaii. And you could recognize these people because they all have Hawaiian shirts on. And so there's about 8 to 10 of them. If you would indulge me, could you just stand up so we can give you a round of applause? Look at that. So be careful what you pray for. I've also done a couple of interviews, and when you do these interviews, it's kind of, you don't know exactly what's happening. It's because it's a split screen. So there's one person in Nevada who's sort of running the interview, and then there's another person, I think in Florida, asking me questions. And then there I am as the third person. And so, you know, you're thinking, is this coming out of Nevada? Is this coming out of Florida? What's going on? And then the person in Florida, you really start to feel sorry for because she's in her car and she's just sweating. And she's here today. And so, Christina, if you're here, could you stand up just for a second so that we can acknowledge you? Look at that. So what a neat week this is. We continue to move through the book of Genesis verse by verse. In this particular section of the book, we're dealing with the historical account of Joseph. God has birthed the nation of Israel already through the promises given to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And now he is in a position of not just taking the born state of Israel, but now he's in the business of preserving them. He is taking them out of Canaan and taking them into Egypt, where they're going to be incubated for about 400 years. And the man that God chose to do this is a man named Joseph, and we've been studying him in detail, Genesis 37 through 50. And the whole name of the game is to get Israel out of Canaan into Egypt. When God does a work, he selects a person to do that work through. And in this case, it was this young man named Joseph, called by God at age 17. And now everything that was supposed to happen in Joseph's life has been executed. The nation has moved from Canaan to Egypt. And now something very interesting happens, where the nation of Israel, that would be Jacob's family, is now presented before the known ruler of the day, the world leader of the day, Pharaoh. This is different. This is not Joseph before Pharaoh. We've seen a lot of teaching in the book of Genesis related to that. This is the nation itself, presented before Pharaoh, as well as the patriarch of the nation presented before Pharaoh as well. So if you don't like my title, A Pilgrim's Mind, you can use the title, The Patriarch Before the King. And that's what's happening here. But notice, if you will, Genesis chapter 47, verse 1, which means we're not in chapter 46 anymore, right? So we're moving. You see Joseph's report to Pharaoh concerning his family that have come from Canaan to Egypt. It says, "Then Joseph went in and told Pharaoh and said, 'My father and my brothers and their flocks and their herds and all that they have come out of the land of Canaan, and behold, they are in the land of Goshen.'" Goshen is sort of in the Nile Delta, north of Israel. They've come from Canaan. This is a journey that probably is about, 20 days or so, perhaps more. But you'll notice as you look at this that these are actually real places of geography, all places that you can document on a map. You see here Canaan, you see the name Goshen. Elsewhere, you've seen the name Egypt. And whenever these pieces of geography are mentioned, I just like to over and over again communicate this to people, that what you're reading here is actual history. This is not just a collection of spiritual and moral truths, as much as Scripture does give us that, but it comes out of an actual historical setting. And there would be nothing that would make the enemy happier than for you to divide in your mind the spiritual from the historical. I mean, Satan wants you to believe that, biblical truths, that's just what you do on Sunday. Leave the history to the historians. Thank you very much. But the Bible doesn't read that way. Everything that took place in the Bible took place in an actual historical setting, and that's why it boldly will give you these places of geography. And now these brothers, 12, Jacob's dozen, now come before the known leader of the world, or the leader of the known world, I should say, Pharaoh, verses 2 through 6. And notice, first of all, there's a selection, verse 2. He, I believe that's Joseph, took five men from among his brothers and presented them to Pharaoh. Now, we know that there are 12 brothers total who became the progenitors of Israel's 12 tribes. But of the 12, five are sort of selected as representatives to come before Pharaoh. We're not told which five it was, by the way. I would assume that Judah would be in the group, since Judah is becoming very prominent as we're going through Genesis. We're going to get an amazing prophecy about Judah in Genesis 49, verse 10, where we're going to learn that the Messiah himself is going to come from the lineage of Judah. But whoever they were, there were five selected, and they're representing the nation. Kind of like in heaven, following the rapture, there's a description there of the 24 elders, who I believe are the church in heaven, right after the rapture has happened. By the way, before the tribulation period even starts, there's the church's arrival in heaven represented by 24 elders. And so there's a representation there, kind of like the representation you're seeing here, where five are representing the nation as a whole. Now notice that there's five representatives. That number five just kind of goes right over our heads. But the number five in for Israel, for the nation, is a big deal. A Jewish mind, when they see the number five, they immediately detect its significance. Some examples, the Torah, the first five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the first major section of Hebrew Bible, sometimes called Pentateuch, as in five, you know, Pentagon, Pentateuch. But the law of God was recorded in five books. And then at some point you'll venture into the book of Psalms, and you'll notice that there's 150 psalms there. But as you go through the psalms, you'll discover that the Psalter is organized into five books. And then when David went to slay Goliath, he had in his backpack, so to speak, five smooth stones. And then it's interesting that when you go to Matthew's gospel, which is most likely our first gospel chronologically, it was written during a time when the church was primarily Jewish. What you'll discover as you move through Matthew's gospel is that there are five major discourses or sermons given by Jesus. And we know that there's five because every sermon ends with the expression, "and when Jesus had finished saying these things." That's your literary clue that a major sermon has ended. So we have the Sermon on the Mount, the missions discourse, the kingdom parables, the humility discourse, and then the Olivet discourse given on the Mount of Olives. I asked in one of my classes once, why do we call this the Olivet discourse? And a student says, because we get all of it. And that would be an incorrect answer. It's called the Olivet Discourse because it was delivered on the Mount of Olives. And so you'll notice that Matthew, in the most Jewish New Testament book that we have, his material revolves around five, not six, not four discourses. And you might remember when the brothers were eating with the Egyptians, and this was before Joseph had disclosed his identity. He put extra blessing upon Benjamin's plate because he wanted to see, are the brothers going to be jealous of Benjamin like they were jealous of Joseph when he was 17? And it says in Genesis 43, verse 34, he took portions to them from his own table, that would be Joseph, but Benjamin's portion was five times as much as theirs. There's the number five again. So it is interesting that you've got here five representatives. It fits that Hebraic, Jewish, Israel numbering system. And then this follows with Pharaoh asking a question. Look at verse 3. It says, "Then Pharaoh said to his brothers, 'What is your occupation?'" Now that's interesting because Joseph, in chapter 45 and verse 8, when he was prepping his brothers for this interview, said this is exactly what Pharaoh is going to ask. The first question he's going to ask is, "What is your occupation? And you are to tell him that you are shepherds." In fact, back in Genesis 46, verse 33, it says, "When Pharaoh calls you and says, 'What is your occupation?'" So how did Joseph know that that's what Pharaoh would ask? Did Joseph receive some kind of prophecy? Well, the text doesn't say that. But what you have to understand is God had so worked in Joseph's life that he was in a mentoring relationship with Pharaoh. In fact, Joseph acknowledged this in Genesis 45 and verse 8. It says, "Now therefore it was not of you who sent me here, but God, and he made me a father to Pharaoh." Joseph there is acknowledging that God had taken Joseph and put him actually in a mentoring position with the most powerful political man on planet Earth. And in that mentoring relationship, Joseph knew the thoughts of Pharaoh and the actions of Pharaoh and the behavior of Pharaoh and the questions of Pharaoh before Pharaoh even asked. That's how close the two were. And so Joseph here anticipates that when you come before Pharaoh, he's going to ask you your occupation. And so the brothers respond exactly like Joseph told them to do. It's nice to have a job interview and know the questions in advance, right? It says, "So they said to Pharaoh, 'Your servants are shepherds, both we and our fathers.'" This is the outworking of the plan of God right here. Because you might ask, what good is it really going to do to take the nation of Israel out of Canaan to Egypt because you're trying to protect the nation of Israel from Canaanite influences that are negative? If you stick them in Egypt for 400 years, isn't the nation of Israel just going to absorb the polytheism and the paganism of Egypt? And that's a valid question to ask, but you see, God already had an answer. The answer is God knew that the Egyptians were racist in the sense that the Egyptians, coming from the line of Ham, one of Noah's descendants, did not like the Semites. In fact, there's a reference to this in Genesis 43, verse 32. It says, "The Egyptians could not eat bread with the Hebrews, for that is loathsome to the Egyptians." So not only did the Egyptians not like the Semites or the Hebrews, but they also didn't like shepherds. We find this in Genesis 46, verse 34. "Your servants have been keepers of the livestock from our youth even until now, but both we and our fathers, that you may live in the land of Goshen." Watch this. "For every shepherd is loathsome to the Egyptians." So these Egyptians, they were quite a group. I mean, they didn't like Semites, and they particularly didn't like shepherds. And very interestingly, the nation of Israel was both. So that becomes the answer to what good is it going to do to transport them from Canaan to Egypt? I mean, if they're going to become pagan in Canaan, can't they become pagan in Egypt? No, they can't, because they're going to be isolated. They're going to be off by themselves. They're going to be insulated or incubated from Egyptian religion and paganism, simply because the Egyptians don't like Semites, number one, and particularly they don't like shepherds. So God had all of the answers ahead of time related to how he was going to preserve his nation. He knew about these tendencies in the Egyptians, and that's why he sent them into Egypt. In other words, God is way ahead of the game, and he knows exactly what he is doing. And this becomes his strategy, God's strategy, to incubate and protect the nation of Israel from pagan influences for 400 years. So, does God work that way in our lives? Yes, he does. In the church age, he works this way constantly. He will separate you from certain influences that he knows are destructive or negative to your growth in Christ. He'll cause you to lose one job to get another job. He'll change the economics around where you're forced to leave one neighborhood and move to another. Leave one state, move to another. Now, of course, that would never happen to a Texan, but the truth of the matter is God is in the business of isolating his people. Now, why does he do that? We are in the world, but we are not of the world. And the moment we become exactly like the world is the moment we lose our authority to speak to the world. See that? So we're in this world, the devil's world, trying to do God's will, but sometimes the world system, depending on where we are, can start to have a negative influence on us. And so God many times, and don't resist this when it happens in your life, it's the hand of God can sever a relationship, sever employment, because he has a bigger and better picture in mind. And he knows that if he left you in that same environment, you would become just like the worldly people around you. And so this is what God is doing here with the nation of Israel. The book of Revelation, chapter 18 and verse 2 says, "Come out from among them and be ye separate." You know, flee. Come out of Babylon. Be separate unto the Lord so you can have a ministry unto Babylon. And the brothers at this point, as you move into verse 4, make a request. It says, "They said to Pharaoh, 'We have come to sojourn.'" You should underline sojourn in your Bible if you're an underliner. "They said to Pharaoh, 'We have come to sojourn in the land, for there is no pasture for your servants' flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. Therefore, please let your servants live in the land of Goshen.'" That's their request. "We're fleeing Canaan because this famine that Joseph predicted, by the way, is gobbling up not just Egypt, but it's gobbling up Canaan. And we need to come to a part of Egypt that is preserved and protected, in this case, the land of Goshen. But as we inhabit the land of Goshen, we are only sojourners, pilgrims, in other words. What is a sojourner and what is a pilgrim? A pilgrim is just someone who is passing through. They're passing through territory that they're not going to reside in forever because they're headed to a higher or a different destination. So the pilgrim's calling is not to let their roots sink too deep because they're not going to be here forever. The nation of Israel understood this. Yeah, we're going to be in Goshen. And it's, as I'll show you in a minute, the best of the best. But they're acknowledging here that we're not going to be here forever because God told us that the day in history is going to come where we are going to come out of Egypt and we are going to possess the land of Canaan, which is destined to become the land of Israel. So they never saw their position in Goshen as something permanent because they had a promise from God going all the way back to Genesis chapter 15, verses 18 through 21, when the nation would come out of Egypt and possess the land of Canaan, which will be renamed the land of Israel from the Euphrates. And this map probably doesn't even cover the whole thing. It's as close as I could find, not being an artist myself, but it would go all the way to the Nile. So therefore, if you're in Goshen, don't get too comfortable there because you're coming out and you're going to be in new land and new territory. Because God, in Genesis 15, did something for the nation of Israel. He gave them a covenant. This is God's covenant to Israel. It's not Israel's covenant to God. There is no nation in the history of mankind that has ever received a covenant from God. Even the United States of America, which is a blessed nation, we don't have a covenant from God. The best we have is in the Mayflower Compact, our covenant to God. Here's our intentions in the new land, which is admirable. But Israel has something even above and beyond that. They have a covenant coming from God to the nation of Israel. Genesis 15 and verse 8 says, "On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram." A covenant is a binding agreement. "Saying to your descendants, 'I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates.'" And so they always knew that they were going to come out and enter the land that God gave them. And as wonderful as life could be in Goshen, they saw it as temporary. They were pilgrims. They were sojourners. They were just passing through. By the way, this language, from the river to the sea, our college campuses since October 7th of last year, as you know, have been erupting with protesters arguing from the river to the sea, the land of Palestine. That's a misnaming of the nation of Israel, right? I can't find Palestine in my Bible. From the river to the sea, the land of Palestine will be free. And what river and what sea are they talking about in these protests? The sea is the Mediterranean, and the river is the Jordan. And if you look at a map today, what's between the Mediterranean and the Jordan? The nation of Israel. So, and many of them cite this and don't even understand what they're chanting. When they're saying from the river to the sea, the land of Palestine shall be free, what they're saying is get rid of the Jewish population in the land of Israel is what they're saying. It's a pretext for genocide of the Jewish population. So I decided to come up with my own slogan. You ready for this? I say from the river to the sea. Now, when I use the river, I'm not talking about the Jordan. I'm talking about the Euphrates. I mean, everybody today is upset about the West Bank. God gave the nation of Israel the West Bank and the East Bank. That doesn't work too well with diplomacy, does it? What concessions are you going to make for the West Bank? Well, I'm not going to make any concessions, and I'm wondering when you're going to start making the concessions for the East Bank, because God gave it to us, and when are you going to give it back? That's not going to go too well in diplomacy. But my slogan is, from the river Euphrates to the sea Mediterranean, the land of Israel will always be. And I... Actually, we have a few bumper stickers and things like that we've made up. You guys think I'm kidding. I'm being dead serious. We just don't have them here because we have inventory issues, as I talked about a little bit earlier. So when your kids and your grandkids start citing this, from the river to the sea, the land of Palestine will be free, that's when you as a parent or grandparent say, okay, little Johnny, here's something better for you. From the river to the sea, the land of Israel will always be. And that slogan comes out of what God gave by way of the Abrahamic covenant to the nation of Israel. So that's why these Jacob's dozen, in this case the five, representing the nation, understood that Goshen was going to be great, but it was just temporary. And they also understood that God had made them a promise of the Exodus. That goes all the way back to Genesis 15, verses 13 through 16. Verse 13, they'd be in Egypt for 400 years. Genesis 15, verse 14, but I will also judge the nations whom they serve, and afterwards they will come out with many possessions. Genesis 15, verse 16. Then in the fourth generation, they will return here. Where is here? The land of Israel. For the wrongdoing of the Amorite is not yet complete. The Amorite, the Jebusite, the Girgashite, the electric light, the mosquito bite. I got to make sure you guys are still awake. The out of sights. My daughter's helping me a little bit up here. They were in the land, and they were a very wicked people, and they're going to be judged severely by God through Joshua in the book of Joshua. But God was leaving his people in Egypt for 400 years before Joshua's conquest because he had compassion on the Amorites, a very wicked people group. If you want to see how wicked they were, just read Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20. And what little knowledge I have of Canaanite archaeology, the stuff that they were involved in was so sexually grotesque. I couldn't even comment on it in a church setting. And yet God is allowing these groups, the Amorite included, 400 years of grace before he would bring judgment. And the judgment would come after the Exodus. I look at the United States of America largely the same way. I cannot believe some of the things that are being promoted today in the area of public policy, such as the Born Alive Law, where a child that survives a botched abortion is left to die on the table and gets no legal protection. I mean, that is a level of depravity that is just unthinkable, and that's the kind of thing that's happening in our country. God is a God of mercy. God is a God of grace. He puts up with a lot of things for a long time. I would interpret the election results through that framework, the gracious hand of God. Not that we deserve it. But I'll tell you this much, folks. Everything we know about the Bible, God doesn't put up with it forever. Judgment eventually comes. And God is going to use the nation of Israel as his instrument after they come out of Egypt in the Exodus to deal dramatically with the Canaanites in the book of Joshua. But the time for judgment is not yet. The wrongdoing of the Amorite is not yet complete. Even before God sent the flood, a worldwide catastrophe, there's Genesis 6 verse 3, a grace period of 120 years. And those people before the flood were involved in every form of depravity you can think of. Right down to, and I don't have time to defend this from the Bible, but we've tried to defend it in other teachings that we've done, right down to sex with fallen angels or demons. I mean, you name it, the pre-flood generation was involved in it. And in Genesis 6 verse 3, God says this, "My spirit will not strive with man forever." God's spirit was striving with that pre-flood generation. It was striving with these Amorites. And he was giving them grace, hoping, waiting for them to repent of these things. But eventually you exhaust the patience of God, and God sends in judgment. The nation of Israel knew that time would come. They knew they would be leaving Egypt, and that's why they saw themselves as mere sojourners in Goshen. And if you can get a glimpse of that, that is your posture as a Christian today. This world is not our home. Our ultimate hope, and I'm as happy with the election results as anyone. In fact, I haven't been so giddy about something since last Christmas. Being a little bit transparent here, I guess. And you might be here, and you might be a Democrat. I would say just don't tell anybody, but we love you. But as much as things seem to go well, we have to understand that as Christians, this country is not our ultimate home, and this world is not our ultimate home. We are just sojourners passing through. Be careful about sinking your roots too deep into patriotism, Americanism, prosperity, all of these wonderful things that our country affords us. I thank God every day for this country, that I live in this country. I thank God for the veterans that we commemorated a little earlier, that we're commemorating on Monday, that put their lives on the line for this country. This country has been a tremendous source of good in the world, but don't get too attached, because you're headed to a better place. You're a sojourner just passing through, and we are to live as pilgrims, a pilgrim's mindset. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17 says, "You address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, Conduct yourselves in fear. This is written to the church age believer. Conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay, translated sometimes sojourn, on the earth. What is our position on the earth? Well, we're here to do God's will, but we're just passing through. It's not our home. Ultimately, we're living in the devil's world right now. We understand that. And we're passing through to better terrain. As one author said, there's a new world coming. You know, when things are going really well in a person's life, it's hard to think this way, to have this mindset of a pilgrim. But this particular year, 2014, has been quite a year for my family. We experienced back in Memorial Day the passing of my father. And then Ann's father, my father-in-law, passed away. And when death hits you a couple times to someone that you know and love and are used to regularly talking to, speaking to, it's just a tremendous reminder that this world is just temporary. I mean, everything around us is just temporary. Don't get too attached to it. In fact, in the scripture, over and over again, we're told not to become overly attached to this world, because as Christians, we're just passing through. We're mere pilgrims. And so we see that with these five representatives before Pharaoh. They love Goshen. It's a great place. I'll explain it in just a minute. It's the best of the best, but they use that expression, sojourner, which is a mindset that we should have as well. And then you go down to verses 5 and 6 after the brothers make their request, and you see Pharaoh's response. Verse 5, Pharaoh notes the family's arrival to Joseph, the one that's mentoring him by God's design. Verse 5, it says, "Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Your father and your brothers have come to you.'" Now, what's interesting here is Pharaoh makes an offer. It's right there in verse 6. Notice what this offer is. He says, "The land of Egypt is at your disposal. Settle your father and your brothers in the best." You should underline the word best if you're an underliner. "Your brothers in the best of the land, let them live in the land of Goshen. And if you know any capable men among them, then put them in charge," Pharaoh speaking to these five, "of my livestock." You should underline my livestock. But notice the first part of this verse. "The land of Egypt is at your disposal. Settle your father and your brothers," notice this, "in the best of the land. Let them live in the land of Goshen." What did the nation of Israel get out of all of this? They got Goshen. Goshen is a very attractive place of agricultural prosperity where the nation of Israel would be incubated because of Egyptian racism from Egyptian influences for 400 years. I mean, it was a wonderful place, but Israel didn't just get Goshen. If you look at this carefully, it says they got the best of the land of Goshen. If you look at verse 11, about halfway through the verse, it's called the land of Ramses. So the nation of Israel, by God's design, didn't just get the best, they got the best of the best. And when God works this way in your life, don't be shocked. A lot of times you ask for something and he'll give you something above and beyond even what you ask for. Because that's his nature. The pattern in my life has been I ask God for something and he doesn't come through on my schedule. As if my schedule means anything. And I get discouraged because I think, well, God's not going to answer this particular prayer request. And by the way, if God doesn't answer a prayer request in your life, that could be the best thing that ever happened to you. He knows what's going to hurt you. And just like a loving parent, he'll withhold certain things from you. I mean, if your children or grandchildren at age 5 want the keys to the car. I hope you'll make a good decision there. Even though they're throwing a tantrum and want the keys to the car, you postpone it because they could hurt themselves with it. And you got to wait for them to mature to a certain level where they can handle the blessing appropriately. That's exactly how God works in our lives. So many times I'll ask for something and I won't get an answer, and I'll keep asking and I won't get an answer. And then I get discouraged because I think God is not going to answer. But the issue is really the timing of God. Because God many times in my life has answered. Not on my schedule, His schedule. And when He's answered, He's given me something way above what I even asked for. That's what's happening here with the nation of Israel, where they didn't just get Goshen. They got the land of Ramses. They didn't just get the best. They got the best of the best. Isn't that what the book of Ephesians tells us? In our relationship with God, Ephesians 3 verse 20, it says, "Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us." We see this with Solomon, the last king, Israel's third king, the last king of the United Kingdom. And one night, God came to Solomon in a vision at a place called Gibeon. And He said to Solomon, "Ask whatever you want and I'll do it." How would you like that for a vision in your life? It says in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 5, it says, "In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream at night, and God said, 'Ask whatever you wish me to give to you.'" So what does Solomon ask for? Verse 9, it says, "So give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" He didn't ask for personal prosperity. He didn't ask for a long life. He didn't even ask for the death of his enemies. He just said, "I'm in this position of being the third king of the United Kingdom, and I just need to know how to do the job correctly with your enablement. Help me to judge or administer these people." And 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 11 says, "God said to him," Solomon, "because you have asked this thing and have not asked for a long life for yourself, nor have you asked riches for yourself, nor have you asked for the life of your enemies, but you have asked for discernment to understand justice, behold, I have done according to your words." The word, "Solomon, I'm giving you what you wanted." But then the vision doesn't stop there. Verse 13, God says, "I have also given you what you have not asked for. Riches, honor, so that there will not be any kings like you all your days." In other words, "Solomon, I'm going to answer your prayer request. I'm pleased with that prayer request. But you know what? I'm going to give you a bunch of stuff you never asked for at all." Because that's the nature of God. He goes above and beyond what we could ever ask or think. And so if you're in that season of life where you're praying for something and it's not materializing on your timetable, I would just say to take heart in that, because it could be that God has something way bigger in mind for you, beyond what you're even thinking about. And then when you receive it, it's like God answered the prayer request at this level, but He really answered it way up here at this level, because He gave you so much above and beyond. That's what the nation of Israel got for these 400 years of incubation. They didn't just get Goshen. They got the land of Ramses. And it's here that Pharaoh says something unbelievable to these Hebrews. He says, "If you know any capable men among them, then put them in charge of my livestock." In other words, "I want you to take care of my flock. in Goshen as well. You get Goshen, you get the land of Ramses, and you get a job on top of it. And not just any job, you get to govern Pharaoh's personal livestock. Now, this only happened because of something that we call the Hyksos period. And let me sort of unpack this. This is from Arnold Fruchtenbaum's Genesis commentary. He says the Hyksos period, during which the Joseph story unfolds, was the 200-year period from 1750 until 1550 BC. The Hyksos were Semitic rulers that conquered Egypt and ruled during the 16th and 17th dynasties. Thus, the Pharaoh at the time of Joseph was Semitic. In other words, the Pharaoh at this time was not a Hamite. He was a Semite. Remember Noah's three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth? The way it normally worked in Egypt is the Egyptians came from Ham's line. The nation of Israel would come from Shem's line. And there was no love lost between those two groups. As I said earlier, the Hamites hated the Semites. And the Semites hated the Hamites. But you see, something very interesting happened here with the Hyksos. There was a brief window of history where the Hyksos, through revolution, got control of Egypt. And so in the time of Joseph, you don't have a Hamite pharaoh. You have a Semite pharaoh. That's why this pharaoh is so open to the Jews. Had these events occurred in any other time in history outside of the influence of the Hyksos time period, it would have just been the normal pattern. The Hamite pharaoh would have hated the Jews. But this particular pharaoh didn't, because he was part of that Hyksos group, which are Semitic. In other words, I like these Jews because they're Semitic just like me. What I'm trying to say is God had the right man on the throne of Egypt at just the right time for all of these events to transpire. None of this was explained to Joseph up front, but God knew exactly what he was doing. This explains how a Semite such as Joseph could rise to second highest position in Egypt, which had a Hamitic population. Remember Genesis 43, is it, verse 32? Where the ordinary Hamitic Jews, the normally Hamitic Egyptians wouldn't even eat with the Jews. That's how intense the racism was. But why, in the story of Joseph, do you have a pharaoh who is open to the Semites? Because he was a Semite too, because of the Hyksos rebellion. Arnold Fruchtenbaum goes on and he says, such an invitation, hey, take care of my flock in Goshen also. Such an invitation coming from an Egyptian pharaoh for Semites was only possible during the Hyksos rule. Later Egyptian pharaohs would never have allowed this to take place. However, the Hyksos, being the Semitic conquerors of Egypt and ruling at this point in time, made it possible for another Semitic family to be invited down. Arnold Fruchtenbaum concludes by saying, then came the request, which was also an offer of employment. If you know any able men among them, then make them rulers over my cattle. This again shows that Pharaoh was a Semitic Hyksos ruler and not an Egyptian, because this would not have been the case if he were native Egyptian. So the translation and takeaway of all of this is God had the right man on the throne at exactly the right time. How does this apply to us? You have to trust the timing of God. God's timing is perfect. Hey, this hasn't materialized in my life yet, or that hasn't materialized in my life yet. Well, give it some time. God, I would concur or argue or contend, is moving things around. behind the scenes in ways you can't even understand. To put the right ingredients together for the right feast at the right time. I mean, there's all kinds of preparatory work that God does outside of our purview. He doesn't come out and explain it all to us. If he explained it all to us, we probably wouldn't even understand anyway. What he says is, trust me. Trust my character and trust my power. Therefore, trust my timing. Everything that's happened in my life, even becoming pastor of this church, was, you look back on it, you just sort of marvel. The timing was perfect. And it's the same in your life. Trust the timing of God. John 7, verses 3 through 6, after Jesus had performed some signs and his half-brothers started to figure out who he was, they said this, therefore his brothers said to him, leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may see your works, which you're doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For even his brothers were not believing in him. In other words, they weren't trusting his timing. We know you're the Messiah. Flaunt your stuff, man. Get out there and be public about it. But what did Jesus say in response? So Jesus said to them, my time, this is the timing of God. And I think it correlates to the feast days because he would only show certain aspects of who he was on the right feast day. So it was a calendar issue. So Jesus said to them, my time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. In other words, it's for you because you don't think the way God thinks. The time is right now. You know, strike while the iron is hot mentality. In a hurry. And Jesus said, my time is not yet. Your time is always opportune, but not mine. It's the timing of God. The book of Revelation. The different judgments that are going to be poured out in the book of Revelation. The fifth trumpet judgment. Have you studied that fifth trumpet judgment? Sixth trumpet judgment. Revelation 9, verse 15, it says, and the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, day, month, and year. Did you catch that? For the four angels who had been prepared for the very hour, day, month, and year were released so that they would kill a third of mankind. It's a horrific judgment. I'm glad we're not going to be here to experience that. But when that judgment happens, and it will happen with the sounding of the sixth trumpet, it will happen at the right year. But not just the right year, the right month of the year. And not just the right month of the year, but the right day of the right month. And not just the right day, the right hour. See the precision of God? John, who recorded the words of Christ, my time is not yet, also recorded the judgments of God in the book of Revelation, and he's the one that notes that these judgments are going to be released on God's specific timetable, right down to the right hour of the day of the right month of the year when these things are supposed to happen. The timing of God. I mean, the whole story of Joseph is about God's timing. And the takeaway for us in all of these things is we need to learn to trust the timing of God. We need to learn how to wait upon God. The Bible constantly tells us to wait upon the Lord. Those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. Run like eagles or fly like eagles, etc., etc. I think that's at the end of Isaiah 40. That's the Eric Little verse, right? Chariots of Fire. But it talks there about waiting on the Lord. I'll be frank with y'all. I hate waiting on the Lord. I hate it. My prayer is, God, give me patience and give it to me right now, you know, sort of thing. But yet part of the Christian walk, part of the Christian life is learning to rely upon, depend upon, wait upon the circumstances of God, who is perfect in terms of this timing issue that we can see here from Joseph's story and his account. And now something very interesting happens, where it's not just the brothers before Pharaoh, it's not just Joseph before Pharaoh, but now it's Jacob, the dad. Dad now appears before Pharaoh. This is the only time in the Bible I know of such a thing where the patriarch of the nation meets the known king of the time period. And it says there in verses 7 through 10, first of all, verse 7, as Joseph presents Jacob before Pharaoh, it says in verse 7, then Joseph brought his father Jacob and presented him to Pharaoh. So here is Jacob, patriarch of a new nation, before a man who's the leader of an old nation. Here is Jacob, the father of a small nation. Remember the numerical count we were given back in chapter 46? There's only 66 to 70 people that left Canaan and went to Egypt. This is a little tiny group of people. To quote Battlestar Galactica, a ragtag fugitive fleet. Right? And I'm not promoting Battlestar Galactica, but that's what I think of when I read this. This little tiny group of people standing before the leader who is the leader of the known world. And something absolutely astounding happens in verse 7. And the only way this could be pulled off is if Jacob was walking in faith. Look at verse 7. Then Joseph brought his father Jacob and presented him to Pharaoh. Now watch this. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And then go down to verse 10. The same thing happens. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out of his presence. How can the little guy be a blessing to the big guy? Hebrews 7, verses 6 and 7 says this, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In other words, it's the greater that gives the blessing to the lesser. The blesser is greater than the blessee. And here is Jacob, who is 130 years old at this time, a representative of maybe 60 to 70 people, standing before the known leader of the world, Egypt, or leader of the known world, I should say, and blessing him. It should go the other way around, shouldn't it? I mean, doesn't the Bible say the lesser is blessed by the greater? Jacob, you're the greater? You're standing before Pharaoh here. I mean, what makes you think you could bless him? And yet that's what happens. Why does Jacob do this? Because he sees things not as they are. He sees things as God is going to make things into. That's how he's able to do it. He is completely and totally doing this on the basis of faith alone, and he's putting aside his natural senses. He's not functioning the way the world functions here. He is completely standing on the promises of God. Don't we sing that in church? Standing on the promises. Genesis 46, verse 3, this is what Jacob is standing on. This is what God said to Jacob. I am the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. So he knew that God was going to take this little ragtag fugitive fleet and turn it into a great nation in Egypt. In fact, it's through the nation of Israel that the Messiah is going to come, not Egypt. Egypt would eventually be relegated to a minor power. But the nation of Israel today is still in existence. It's sort of the point of controversy of the whole world. What God said he would do in Egypt happened. They became a great nation. They weren't a great nation yet. But Jacob believed they would be a great nation because God told him they would be a great nation. You see that? That's how this little tiny elderly man is able to offer a blessing to the ruler of the known world. He is completely operating on the basis of faith. He's looking at things not as they are, but what God has promised. You see that? Now you start living your life that way, boy, you move directly into the will of God. Hebrews 11 and verse 6 says, without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Stop looking at circumstances, folks, and start standing on promises. And that's what Jacob is doing here. And I'm so enthused by this, I could just keep going on and on and on, but I'm looking at the clock and I'm almost out of time. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, including in the area of salvation. At some point, you have to hear the gospel, and you have to sort of put aside everything you've been taught, even some of the religious dogmas that you have been taught, and you have to put yourself and your mind completely into the promises of God. Jesus said, his final words on the cross, it is finished. He said, whoever believes in me will never die. I mean, he's made the promise of promises. And what he commands us to do is to accept that promise by faith. That promise is there's a pardon with your name on it. But it doesn't become applicable to you until you claim it by way of faith. You have to trust in that promise, just like Jacob is putting aside the normal way of doing things, and he's completely trusting in the promises of God. We have to do the same thing, and if we don't do that, we can't get saved, because this is the only way salvation is accomplished. I would encourage anybody within the sound of my voice, as you hear the gospel today, to place your faith, your confidence, your dependence, your reliance, your hope for eternity, your hope for the forgiveness of your sins completely into the finished work of Jesus Christ. And as you do that, you're transferred from death unto life. If there's anybody here that has never done that, I would encourage you to do it now, because the Bible teaches today is the day of salvation. Don't put it off. If it's something that you need more explanation on, I'm available after the service to talk. But it truly is the most monumental decision of a person's life. It's not something you have to give money to receive, walk an aisle to receive, join a church to receive. It's a matter of privacy between you and the Lord, where the Lord discloses himself to you through the proclamation of the gospel. The Holy Spirit convicts you of your need to respond to it, and you respond by way of faith. And just like that, you're born spiritually. I hope many, many people within the sound of my voice are doing that even as I speak. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for these first seven verses of Genesis chapter 47. We're grateful for how they speak into our lives. Although these are old historical accounts, your word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Help us to grow in these things. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said,